You would be so kind as to open your Bibles to Psalm 127, and as you're turning, I'd like to welcome those who are visiting today. If you were not here last week, just a brief update. We are in a series called Train Up a Child. In a broader scope, our local church is involved in a series on the family. We've heard messages on marriage and roles of men, women, rebellious teenagers, the elderly. Right now we're focusing on raising children. We actually have a new series coming up when we're done with the family series. Someone has dubbed it the Dark Continent of the Bible. Does anybody know what area of the Bible I'm referring to? The Minor Prophets. We're going to have a study on the Minor Prophets when we're finished, Lord willing, with this series on the family. Last week, we started part one, and the message kind of had a motif of we're myth-busting, and the first myth came from the Psalms. There's a psalm that says, a Proverbs, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from that. And one of the things that we notice is that Proverbs are not universal laws, they're general principles. Many people have raised their children, instilled in them the Word of God, and there's no guarantee that they will follow the Lord. There is no guarantee. The second myth that we looked at is that our children sin because they have low self-esteem. Our children sin because they are sinners by nature and by practice. And so today I'd like to continue. Today's subject will be what do we do? Our children are little sinners, just like we were when we were born, and sinners reproving sinners is tricky business. Add to that that there are competing theories on how to deal with children. What is our source of authority? So we're going to deal with that. And that thorny issue of should we spank? Should we use corporal punishment? What does the Bible say about that? Someone has said that a nation's greatest natural resource is its, not its oil, it is its children. And I would like to read you a passage in Psalm 127, starting in verse 3, and you'll see what the Bible says about children. Behold, Psalm 127 and verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Now notice this. Happy. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies at the gate. We must understand that the command that was given by God in the very beginning to multiply and fill the earth, my favorite Bible command, by the way, has not been rescinded. We are to still fill up the earth, to multiply. Sadly, many people have children, but they don't want to be parents today. We see this, don't we? In many homes, children have simply become a liability. Our culture has kind of lost its way in respect to parenting. And today, many couples enter parenthood like a rudderless ship without a compass. And questions abound about how to train up, and how to deal with the rebellion in the hearts of our children. What is the nature of a parent's authority over a child? That is being debated today, and we'll get into that in just a little while. And the reason why I want to talk about this is because if we are unsure about the nature and the extent of our authority, our children are going to suffer. They'll never know what to expect of us because the ground rules are constantly shifting and changing. So as an introduction, you know, most studies on parenting advise you on one of two ways to deal with your child's behavior. On the one side, they say it's about how to shape and constrain your child's behavior, and they call this control. On the other extreme, it's how to make them feel good about themselves, self-actualization. We talked about that last week just a little bit. But either one of them, control or self-actualization, is deemed the goal of parenting. The first option, control, makes the parent's wishes supreme. The second one, self-actualization, makes the childish wishes supreme. And so in this study, what I would like to do is look at the Word of God to see what the goals for parenting ought to be. And we're going to look at how to engage children about what really matters in life. How to address our child's heart by our words and by our actions. You remember last week I mentioned that even though we're not sitting in front of our children with an open Bible, we are teaching them by how we act, how we treat our spouse, how they observe us in the home. We're also going to look at how communication and discipline work together when parents love wisely. I want to talk about the issue of authority in the home. God has called all of us, parents, children, to be under authority. He is our authority, and He has, listen, vested, He has given that authority to people in the institutions that He has set up. For example, the home. The husband is the head of the home, the head of the wife. That we talked about this a couple months ago. Doesn't mean the wife is inferior. Doesn't mean she has the same access to God. We already talked about that. In the church, there are leaders. In our government, there's presidents and governors and so forth. In business, we have our bosses. But when it comes to the home, I just want to say we must not be embarrassed to be the authorities for our children. We shouldn't shy away. We exercise authority as parents, as God's agents. We must not direct our children, however, for our own agenda and for our own purposes. We must direct them on God's behalf and for their good. And of course, we find parents who are kind of on the slippery slope. They don't know who's in charge. They or the children. And of course, as in everything, our culture tends to two extremes. We tend toward either authoritarianism or the other extreme, we turn out to be wimps and, you know, the child is actually in charge of the home. God calls us to be the authorities in our homes who are truly kind. And we're going to see that in our study today. The purpose of our authority in the lives of our children is not to hold them under our power, but to empower them to be, now listen, to be self-controlled people living freely under the authority of God. We sometimes forget that. Behave because I say so. Go get me this. You obey because I'm the dad. We're really stewards. God has entrusted these wonderful creatures into our hands, and we are to be faithful managers of our nation's greatest resource, our children. But we must require obedience from our children. Why? Because they are called by God to obey and honor their parents and to obey God. This is not an option. But the authority that we exercise is not that of a cruel taskmaster. Just like I said, do this, do that. I'm in charge. I'm the dad. But as a parent who truly loves our children. It is my experience that children do not resist authority that is truly kind and selfless. Parenting is not just telling your child how to act or what to think. We shepherd our children to understand not just the what of the child's actions, but also the why. You see, we teach them why their hearts are wicked and why they do bad things, and we instruct them in God's word on how to deal with their depravity. Of course, many worldviews are encroaching in this area. Sin, we don't come into the world as sinners. We're just, you know, just a little tweak here of social behaviorism. It's very important to direct not simply the behavior of our children also, but also the attitudes of their hearts. You know, you hear this, oh, they're just going through a phase. You know, you have these teenagers who don't even talk to adults and they're rude at home and the rolling of the eyes and it's just a phase. It's not a phase. God expects obedience all the time. And we need to teach our children not only when they do bad behavior, but for wrong attitudes. I see many people who discipline their children for wrong action and let them get away with murder when it comes to their attitudes. In our home, we taught our children, look, you not only did this bad, but you said this or you rolled the eyes and we need to deal with that. And we didn't just smack them for that. We sat down and we say, look, mom and dad are stewards of God. And He expects us to train you to love and respect authority, a thing that's almost missing in our day and age. Our children desperately need to understand not only the external what's or what they did, but also the internal why they did it. Therefore, our parenting goal cannot simply be well-behaved children. That's a nice thing, but it's not the complete package. Our kids must also understand why they sin, and here, listen, not only why they sin, but how to deal with their sinful heart in a biblical manner. Here's why. And we can learn from this as adults. People are going to offend us, that we're going to deal with injustice, we're going to deal with people problems until the day we die. And so we should start teaching our children from early on how to deal with difficult people, how to deal with difficult circumstances. You know, we teach our kids, you know, you've heard the proverbial two kids are playing in the living room while the moms are having tea in the living room and in the kitchen, and there's a fight and you go in. What is the first thing we Americans say? Who had it first? You know, we want justice. And there's nothing wrong with justice. But wouldn't it be interesting to teach our kids about loving others and yielding and sharing and things like that? But we automatically say, who had it first? And I want us to rethink, because we need to teach our children from early on to respect others, to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think soberly. And so the purpose of our study is to show that the situation of raising kids in the beginning of the 21st century is not hopeless. There's hope. We can raise our children in a godly way, and we dare not cave in, concluding that the job is too hard. We must rise to the occasion, because we're going to have to give an account of our stewardship of how we raised and loved and trained and prepared our children to leave the nest. And the only safe guide is the Bible, the Word of God. It gives us, it's so refreshing to know that as God's agents, we have the handbook. You know, when you go to the store and you buy a refrigerator or a DVD, it comes with a manual. The Bible is the human manual. It tells us how to live, how to change, how to deal with sticky situations. It gives us an accurate and comprehensive picture of children, parents, family, values, training, and discipline. All we need to be equipped for the job of parenting. You see, God's ways, I want you to catch this, God's ways have not proved inadequate, but in many sectors of our society, they have simply been untried. We must not be embarrassed to be the authorities for our children. Now, something has shifted in our culture recently, and I just want to bring it up to your attention. In every area of society, our culture expects people to be held accountable for their actions, except in two areas. See if you agree with me. Take sports. We have the Winter Olympics. What happens if an Olympiad is caught on steroids? We've had recently people who have had to give back their gold medals. And we expect them to do so because a social norm is we expect discipline in the area of sports. How many of you have seen these police videos of policemen behaving badly? You know, they're being videoed and they don't realize they're being videoed. And they lose their jobs because of police brutality. And we expect them to lose their jobs. It's our social norm. We want policemen to behave. Doctors, right now, Michael Jackson's doctor is going before the courts because he has perhaps misused, you know, the prescription thing. And the country is calling out for justice. We expect these social norms in our society. Lawyers, many are disbarred for whatever reason. Politicians. We've had some politicians recently here in Missouri that have resigned because of this or that and on a political stage, and we expect that. But it's interesting, and see if you agree with me, there's two areas where we don't want this. The first one is in the church. A man could go out and have an affair, and if the church gets involved, how dare you? It's none of your business. It's his own personal life. Don't even get involved. I mean, that's sometimes we hear that, although the Bible teaches us to do that. We don't have, you know, as leaders, we don't have, let's flip a coin. Should we proceed with discipline on this adultery case or not? No. We're under authority, and we have to operate with this manual. And the other area, interestingly, that we don't want involvement, it goes against the social norm, is when our children behave badly. We don't spank anymore. God forbid that we tell them no. Have you noticed those cultural shifts? Now, I want to ask you something. Where did this idea of not administering loving corporal discipline in the home come from? Have you noticed over the last 30 years that there's been a major shift when it comes to... And by the way, yes, there are people who abuse their children. They should be behind bars. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about parents who actually really love their children. Where did the state of Missouri, where did family services get the idea that it is wrong to be firm or to tell our children no or to spank our children when they need it? We must understand, as believers, there are many differing philosophies competing for the authority of how we should raise and how we should train our children. Many of the voices who claim to be authorities, now listen, don't share our particular Christian worldview. Not only that, but our kids are going to struggle in life. They're going to get off track. They're going to get messed up because we're fallen creatures. Who is the authority? Who is the spokesman? Who says this is absolute truth? What is the final authority when it comes to how our children should live and how they should change and how they should be disciplined? I want to say that over the decades, there has been another major shift that I would like to talk to you about. It is the psychological counseling theories and therapies that have really turned our country into a therapeutic culture of the self, where the self and how it feels about itself are the center of meaning. We have now embraced a psychological mindset that puts emotional deprivation and woundedness as the root cause of nearly every problem, social problem, a kid problem. In short, we have become a nation of victims. People blame racism. We hear this on TV. Some social leaders are blaming. We blame sexism, rotten parents, addictions, illnesses. Our tendency now shifts attention from one's own responsibility and one's own sin onto the sins of others committed against us or some disorder. We shift responsibility as a nation away from ourselves. For example, if you commit adultery enough times, you are not an adulterer, you are an addict. Movie stars, have you noticed this? Now listen to the clever wording of this. Movie stars check themselves into clinics to deal with their demons. Isn't that a clever way? It shifts responsibility once away from the sinner. What do you mean demons? You see how this subtle shift has taken place? Victimization diverts people away from the cross of Christ. It's not my fault, my dad, my mom, our culture, my this, my that. It's not me. And we love this. Remember, what does Jeremiah say about the heart? It's desperately wicked. It is deceiving. What would you rather be called? Take an average sexual person. You finally get arrested. Now, be honest. Think this through. Would you rather say, you need to repent, you are sinning, this is evil, this is a perversion? Or would you rather have somebody say, we did some tests and we found out that you really have a disorder. Whoo! For a minute there, I thought it was me. Come on, we play right into this. We shift responsibility away from us. Gone are the days when we use biblical terms like sinner, adultery, drunkenness, depraved, fornication. Gone are the days when we use lying. I didn't get tired of lying. Do we need another word for lying like denial? Why do we need denial? I thought lying was good enough for me. We have words like gossip, carnal behavior, homosexual sin, idolaters. When's the last time you heard the word sodomites or sodomy used? We don't need a new list of biblical words, but you know what? That's what we have. Listen to the new words that we have. We have felt needs, rejection, broken lives, repression, denial, defense mechanisms, inferiority complex. We have phrases, maladjustment, compulsion, identity crisis, disconnectedness, recovery. Whatever happened to repentance and restoration, now we have a new word. It's called recovery. Boundaries. Gone is the thinking that man needs a spiritual salvation because he is depraved and has offended a holy God. The miracle of the new birth and its resultant transformation has been marginalized and minimized as factors in helping man to live and to change. Do you realize what we have? We have a message that makes people new creatures, that doesn't just help them on the surface, but goes right down to where we need help. At the heart of man, we have the message that can change the eternal destiny of a person and make them a new Christian and a new person, and they can do all things through Christ who strengthens them. Modern man's salvation is now called self-actualization, or having all his so-called needs met so he can function properly. Another trend, before we get to what I really want to talk about, I'll have to ask you why you're laughing later. Another major shift in the last decades is who does the work of the care of souls and where it takes place. You see, for 1900 years, the man or woman armed with the Word of God and filled with the Spirit of God were thought to be the best ones equipped for the task. After all, a man or woman who knows the Word of God knows the man's problem, don't we? We know it's depravity, and we know what the answer to that is. Today, that ministry has basically moved out of the church, out of the hands of pastors and elders and Spirit-filled men and women who know the Bible, into the hands of so-called professionals with psychological degrees who now charge for the care of souls. Now, I want to give you just a brief little background about what happened to me. Before I went to Ecuador, I was a young, inexperienced missionary. Brother Paul Hipps said, "Kevin, you need to take this book and you need to read it." Little did I know that it would begin a revolution in my life. For the last 30 years, this field, this area, this encroachment into the church has been a major study of mine. The back of the book, I'll read you just a few phrases. "The refreshingly new approach to counseling advocated in Competent to Counsel." By the way, this is Competent to Counsel by Jay Adams, a psychiatrist or psychologist. "Now firmly established a noethetic counseling," meaning to admonish, "obviously was a method of counseling sought by many who may have suspected that secular counseling techniques were not only antithetical to biblical truth, but also amazingly barren and ineffective. Adams' thoroughly scriptural approach offered a welcome escape from the deeply worn ruts of secular psychology." He went on to say, "To understand why his books," the back says, "to understand why his books are so avidly read by so many Christians and why thousands of Christians have found noethetic counseling so satisfying, one must go back to Competent to Counsel. There, Adams exposed the nature of Freudian and Rogerian techniques and delineated what he coined noethetic counseling. Of note, too, is Adams' early insistence that all Christians can become competent counselors." Now, before I go on, I want to say a few things. What I'm going to say now is not meant to be an attack on anybody who has gone to a psychiatrist. If you are in that field, this is not an attack on you. I have a friend who is a fine Christian psychologist. He's further along in his walk than I am. I emulate him. If you have been diagnosed with a certain disorder, this is not to demean you or imply that you have done anything wrong or you have sinned. What I would like to do for just about the next 5 or 10 minutes is just share some thoughts with you. You're good Bereans. Think it through. If you don't agree with me, you don't agree. All truth does not rest with me. But I want to talk about this. When I speak of psychology, first of all, I am not referring to the entire discipline. My concern is with that part of psychology which deals with the very nature of man, how he should live and how he should change. That would include the theories and methodologies behind psychological counseling, clinical counseling, and psychotherapy. And here's why. Because these theories deal with the non-physical aspects of the person, they intrude on the very essence of biblical doctrines of man, including our depravity, our fallen condition, salvation, and that biblical aspect called sanctification, how we should change. Now, I want to talk to you about the importance of one's worldview. If you go to your doctor and you have a problem with your heart, let's say you need a stent, or you need quadruple bypass surgery, or your thyroid is overactive, it really doesn't matter what your physician's worldview is. One of our children was delivered by a man who we did not believe was a believer, a fine man. I would recommend him to you today. He knows his stuff. But it doesn't, you know, if you go in for a broken leg or nuclear tests or whatever, the particular worldview of your physician, there are many fine secular humanists that are heart surgeons. There are many fine atheists who are physicians. Now follow me through. See if you can follow me here and see what you think. It doesn't necessarily matter. Now, of course, when we get into euthanasia and abortion, yeah, that matters. But just in your normal going to the doctor, you know, your doctor's worldview really doesn't play into, you know, if you have a yeast infection or you got an earache or whatever. Okay, they can look down a microscope, they can look in a petri dish, they can see what happens, it's proven. However, once we step away from medicine and science into the realm of this slice of psychology that I'm talking about, and listen to me, worldview matters big time. Now, I want to talk to you about the worldview of the pioneers of what we call modern psychology. Just 2 minutes. Men like Carl Rogers, Carl Jung, Sigmund Freud, do you know that all three of them were involved in the occult? Their worldview doesn't align with us. Now, if they were doing heart surgery, I wouldn't be talking to you about this. But they are not talking about that. They are talking about how people should live and how they should change. Others like Abraham Maslow, F.B. Skinner, Virginia Satir, like the three that I just mentioned, all opposed Christianity and had strong metaphysical beliefs that comprised their unbiblical and anti-Christian belief system. And men like Adler and Fromm and others all left God out of their theories on how man is to live and how to change. And when they concluded with their theories, they never went to the Scriptures to see if their theories aligned with the Scriptures. My dear friends, they devised systems out of their own fallen opinions about the human condition. Now, you're probably thinking, why is he talking about this in a message on how to raise children? Here is why. I don't know if we understand it or not, but when you send someone for counseling in this narrow strip that I'm talking about, I think that many Christians believe you're sending them to medicine and to science. I want you to follow me through on this. There are over an estimated 500 different counseling systems, 250 competing and often contradictory therapies, and over 10,000 not always compatible techniques when you enter this field. This past Wednesday, I wake up with KMOX. I like to listen to the weather and the traffic and so forth. And they had a news spot, CBS News. It was February 10th. It was a story about the revision of a book. The book is called The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. This is, by the way, the manual that is the standard, now listen to me, the standard classification of mental disorders used by mental health and other health professionals, and it's used for diagnostic and research purposes. In other words, once the blood test doesn't show anything, once your urine test, once the brain scan doesn't show anything, this is where many reach this diagnostic manual, okay? And this is where we get into the theories and opinions of man. For example, the news story, let me just give you a thumbnail sketch of this book. The original manual appeared in 1952 and contained only 170 diagnoses and 132 pages. 42 years later, in 1994, the manual increased from 107 diagnoses to 365 conditions and went from 132 pages to 886 pages, a 340% increase in the number of mental disorders in just 42 years. Now, here's the part that caught me. I'm listening to this, right? And I'm listening to this story, and they say, and we're the APA, the American Psychological Association, is not 100% sure about a certain disorder. So what they're going to do, and this is the part that I thought, wait a minute, what? They're going to send out 38,000 surveys across America to health professionals to get their opinions and their surveys to see if this certain disorder that they were talking about is in fact a disorder and should be included in the manual. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. Now, excuse my cynicism, but what popped into my head was it a simple majority or was it a two-thirds vote? It's mental illness by vote. This is not anything under the microscope. It's like, what is your opinion? Should we put this disorder in the book? How would you like to be tagged for life with a certain disorder that had a majority percent? Can you imagine if I go to see a therapist? I said, well, doc, do I have this disorder? Well, we're not sure. All the results aren't in yet. Right now it's leaning toward yes, but we never know. We might have some hanging chads or something. This is not... Listen to some of the things that I found interesting. And I went online, cbs.com. I have the report if you're interested in looking at it. Among the draft revisions are the following. Now listen to some of the phraseology of how they decide if we are mentally ill. Creating a new category. I thought that was an interesting thing. In medicine, do we create new... Creating a new category of behavioral addictions in which gambling will be the sole disorder. Then it went on to say something about internet addiction. Now, if you have an internet so-called addiction, you're out of luck. Internet addiction was considered for this category. Considered. But work group members decided. There was insufficient research data to do so, so they recommended it be included in the manual's appendix. Is this science? Why is this in a message on raising children? All I want you to understand is when we enter this area, we often think that we are entering medicine and science. We go to an office, they may have a white cloak, they may have letters after their name, their degree on the wall. But is this science? Paul Genova, an associate professor of psychiatry at the University of Vermont, made the following remarks in the Psychiatric Times in an article entitled Dump the DMS. And by the way, I want you to notice all of the people that I've quoted, I'm quoting within the field. And I'm not just quoting psychologists and psychiatrists, but their professors. We're talking about the ones who teach in the universities. This is what Mr. Genova said. He said, the American Psychiatric Association's DSM diagnostic system has outlived its usefulness by about two decades. It should be abandoned, not revised. It is time for the arbitrary, legalistic symptom checklist of the DSM to go. The aggregate is an awkward, ponderous, off-putting beast that discredits and diminishes psychiatry and the insight of those who practice it. He went on to say this, consider the fact that your clinical practice is governed by a diagnostic system that, and I'm going to give you five things, here's what he says, that is a laughing stock for other medical specialties, requires continual apologies to primary care doctors, medical students, residents, and the occasional lawyer or judge, that is most that most of our thoughtful colleagues privately rail against, insist upon rigid categories that often serve only to confuse and misinform patients and their clinical workers, is so intellectually incoherent as to raise eyebrows among educated thinkers in our own psychotherapy clientele. He concludes, if you were in the power to do so, wouldn't you get rid of this system? This is the book that's going to tell you if you have a certain disorder. Dr. Thomas Saz, professor emeritus of psychiatry at the State of University, wrote a book. It's a classic in psychotherapy. Now, he's not a believer. He's a secular humanist, and he's considered an expert in the field, and he is accepted by the courts to go around and testify in trials. You know, you've heard of, you know, somebody goes in and mows down their parents, and comes back, he's mentally ill, And so they declare he's mentally unfit for... Here's what he says in his book, The Myth of Psychotherapy. He says, there is no such thing as psychotherapy. It is only a name we use for people speaking and listening to each other. By calling some types of encounters psychotherapy, we only impede our capacity to understand them. It is hardly surprising, then, that accepting and using psychotherapy as if it were a medical treatment has disastrous consequences, economically as well as existentially. One or two more quotes before we get into finish up here, what I really want to talk about. Psychologist Lee Coleman wrote a book about psychiatry called The Reign of Error. In his book, he demonstrates that psychiatry does not deserve the legal power it has been given and that psychiatry is not a science. He says this, I have testified in over 130 criminal and civil trials around the country, countering the authority of psychiatrists and psychologists hired by one side or the other. In each case, I try to educate the judge or jury about why the opinions produced by these professionals have no scientific merit. I want to quote one more quote before we go to the scriptures. Attempting to evaluate the status of psychology, the American Psychological Association appointed Dr. Sigmund Koch to plan and direct a study that was subsidized by the National Science Foundation. The study, interestingly enough, was to find out if the field is science. Now, before I ever go a step further, it's like, doesn't that raise a red flag? They're doing a study on themselves to see if psychotherapy and that kind of counseling is science. The study involved 80 eminent scholars assessing the facts, theories, and methods of psychology. The results were published in a 7-volume series entitled Psychology, a Study of Science. Examining the results qualified his concerns by saying, in other words, at the end of the 7 volumes, here's what he said. Now, this is them. This isn't some fringe guy outside of psychology criticizing from the outside. This is the American Psychological Association. Huge study. Here's the result. I'm not saying that no subfield of psychology can be regarded as part of science. I agree. This is the phrase that I thought was interesting. He says, I think it by this time utterly and finally clear that psychology cannot be a coherent science. This is them now. He finished by saying, as the beginning of a therapeutic humility, we might re-Christian psychology and speak instead of the psychological studies. Now somebody said, wait a minute, Kevin, what about all truth? God, all truth is God's truth. You know what? Of course truth is God's truth, wherever you find it. But here's my question. When we're counseling people and we're walking around here, we know what is truth, right? But once we step off of here, nobody's saying there isn't truth out there, but here's my question for you. Who decides? Who decides what God's truth is? There's 500 different systems, 250 different therapies, over 10,000 techniques. Who decides out there what is truth? I don't know. Now, I want to ask you a question. Some people say, well, I would never do that. I would only go to a Christian psychologist. Now, I'm not going to get into all that. I just have one quote. This is by the Christian Association for Psychological Studies called CAPS. It's an organization of psychologists who are professing Christians. At one of their meetings, the following was said by the president. I want you to get this. As you know, I collect quotes. This is one of the most jaw-dropping quotes that I have in my collection. I'm not going to comment on it, so just listen. We are often asked if we are Christian psychologists, and we find it difficult to answer since we don't know what the question implies. We are Christians who are psychologists, but at the present time, there is no acceptable Christian psychology that is markedly different from non-Christian psychology. It is difficult to imply that we function in a manner that is fundamentally distinct from our non-Christian colleagues. As yet, there is not an acceptable theory, mode of research, or treatment methodology that is distinctly Christian. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, it says that God has given us all things for life and godliness. Check it out. Some people say, are you just one of those only the Bible? No. When people come in, they're frustrated, I don't know what's wrong with them. You know what the first thing I say? Go to see your doctor. Get some tests done. Go for it. Why all this? You may not agree with me, and that is fine. All I'm saying is, when you step into this area, who says, who decides what truth is? Everything that we need for life, how to change, I'm not talking about, you know, if your thyroid's acting up, go see your doctor. But when it comes down to how you should live and how you should change, shouldn't the person sitting across from you have a Christian worldview that understands we are fallen and we are depraved? And so I just offer this up for your consideration. Now, finally, our third myth, and that is, and I couldn't condense it into one sentence, so I'm going to put it into three. And while you're listening to me, would you turn to the book of Proverbs, please? Proverbs, and we're going to start in chapter 13 just to finish up today. I might have to take an extra minute or two. Forgive me. Myth number three, and I have it in three sentences. Spanking is an outdated method to be used in child rearing. Who says that? Who decides that? Spanking is harmful. It's harmful to spank your child because it will cause your child to become violent. Have you ever heard that one? Who came up with that? If you spank your child, they will not love you. I want to tell you that discipline by corporal punishment is an act of love, and it is to be used in child training when necessary. I want you to open your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 13, and I want you to look at verse 24. We're just going to take a real quick drive-by here. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son. Now, the opposite is true in our culture. We are told that if we spank our kids, then we hate them. The Bible says the opposite. He who spares his rod, his what? His what? His rod. But he who loves him, what? Disciplines him promptly. I'm always asked, well, when should I start? You know when you should start disciplining your child? When they start rebelling. And it's usually on the changing table with the arching of the back, isn't it? Turn to Proverbs 19 and verse 18. You don't have to agree with me on that. That's not in the Bible. Proverbs 19:18. Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. Isn't it relieving for young parents to know that they are stewards and here's the manual for how they are to raise? It's freeing because they're getting so many contradictory things. Open your Bible to Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Proverbs 22:15. This is why worldview is important of the person who's telling you how to live or change. They need to know this, that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Amen? What drives it away? The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Turn in your Bibles to 23:13, right across the page. This is freeing for young parents. Listen, do not withhold correction from a child. And I think the rest of verse 13 was God put it in here specifically for our generation. You know, our generation, we've been told, oh, they're so delicate, and if you make one step, it's hard to recover, and they're going to, oh, my goodness, they'll go in with all kinds of problems with the rest of their lives. Look what the rest of the verse says. For if you beat him with the rod, what does it say? He's not gonna die. Now, nobody's talking about beating and abusing. Final two verses, Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 15. Proverbs 29, verse 15. The rod and the rebuke. By the way, corporal punishment is only one slice of the pie. There's loving them, mentoring, training, spending time. The whole pie is necessary. The rod and rebuke give wisdom. The child left to himself, and that's what we have today. Don't do anything. Don't tell him no. Don't spank him. You might bruise his will or his self-esteem. Notice what God says. A child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Look at verse 17. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. I have a question. Now, I'm not a scientist. I have no letters after my name. I'm just a plowboy theologian, but I want to ask you a question. Have you noticed that over the last three decades, as a nation have done away with spanking, something else has risen? Children behaving badly. I don't know. You can make the connection. Maybe I'm not seeing it correctly. Anyway, I'm going to skip over a lot of my stuff here. I just want to give you three practical things if there's some young parents here. Practical advice. When do you start lovingly disciplining your child? Here's my suggestion. Begin early. Remember what we just read. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him and disciplines him, when? Promptly. Many young parents ask, when should I start? It starts when the defiance starts. No, I'm not. By the way, you know, God has given the human body a very nice, soft place for pain to be inflicted. Did you just gasp? I know we're not supposed to talk about this. The state of Missouri and family services. And by the way, don't wait for the supermarket aisle where the cereal is or the restaurant to start your battle, because then they got you hooked. Okay? Start early. When you see signs of defiance, and it usually starts. I'm not going to mention which child, but we had children, we would put them to bed, and they would scream bloody murder. And here's what they were saying. They didn't know how to talk. I don't like your authority. I don't want to go to bed now. I don't care if I keep you up all night, Mom. I want what I want. And we said, no, we're God's stewards. And you know what? Our children would cry bloody murder, the veins, and they'd cough, and oh my goodness, they tried every tactic in the book. We just turned off the light and walked out. Now, we made sure they were pin-sticking them and they weren't choking, and it only took them about a week, and my wife would be able to go to sleep, you see. Number two, be consistent. We are lazy. I want to tell you about a lady. I call it five strikes and you're out. This lady, I just love watching her discipline because she gives me great illustrations for my messages. Little Johnny's playing in the living room with all his toys, and Mom says, all right, Johnny, it's time to clean up. And Johnny says, I'm not stupid. I got four more warnings. So he continues to play. So the next time Mom says, I told you. And so every time Mom's voice is going up until the fifth time. But the kid's not stupid. Oh, let's see, I'm only on 3.5. I got another 10 minutes here. We're sending the wrong message to our children. If you say... Here's a good way to find out if things are going well in your home. Tell your child to do something. Tell them once. That's the goal. And we should expect obedience. And if they don't, you see, down in Ecuador, we always get this question from the Ecuadorians. How come your kids sit through the Lord's Supper? It was the eighth wonder of the world for them down there. And we taught them, look, we won the battle early on. And so as our kids grew up, and if they were across the aisle and they were acting up with their friends, just one raise of my eyebrow was like seven messages condensed into one look. And the message was, do you remember we were faithful and we tell you one time, sit up, be good, be straight. Now I'm not, you know, bring some books for the younger ones and so forth. I'm not saying be that kind of a thing. So be consistent. When you tell your child, if you go in the street, and by the way, set the boundaries. Make sure your kids know the boundaries first. If you go into the street one more time, I'm going to take you in and I will have to punish you. And when they do that, don't lose your control. Take them in and say, look, you give them your long speech. God loves you. Mommy loves you. God put mommy and daddy in authority and you have disobeyed us. And you administer in that one special spot. We don't want to bruise or butt, but you do inflict pain. These people that spank their kids on the diapers, it's like a joke. They give me good fodder for my message. Don't spank your kid on the diaper. Last night I was going over this with Robert. He says, oh, Dad, I hated it when you disciplined me. When Mom disciplined me, it was like a joke. She didn't hurt me. But boy, when I saw you coming with a belt, inflict pain. Don't abuse. And then finally, be thorough. Proverbs, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Again, I'm not talking about abusing our children. God expects them to obey us, and we dare not drop the ball. Be consistent. Be thorough. Here's another little tidbit for young parents. Don't put everything on the list. Kids are going to spill. Choose three or four. I'll give you an example. Talking back. The talking back, rolling of the eyes, that's attitude. Violence, hitting a sibling, okay, and defiance of a parent. Start with those three. Those are good ones, okay? Don't hit them on the diaper. And beware, and I'll close with this. My kids, they were clever. They tried every trick in the book. They would scream. They would see me coming with a paddle, you know, and they would try to psych me out. And they would go ballistic. I think they wanted the neighbors to hear them crying. And so we'd slow them down. We'd say, now listen, I'm going to spank you for the wrong you did. And if you scream like that again, you're going to get swatted five more times. And they tried us, and we did it, and we won, and they finally figured out. Okay. Then the squiggling and the wiggling and the da-da. And this is where you really got to be consistent. Parents says, I tried spanking and it didn't work. They must have a disorder. No. Get back in the ring. I'm serious. When they would try this, we would say, look, if you wiggle and try your tactics, you know, we will give you more spankings. Now, get in there, pull your pants down, and bend over. And if you can cry, that's okay. But if you start your tactics, I'm going to give you three more swats. It's a miracle. They obeyed us. Now, Christina, she learned it from early on. She said, that is not the road I want to go down. Some of our other ones took us a little while. But you know what? By 2 and 3 years old, we were well on our way to peaceful living where our children obeyed us the first time we talked to them. Now, our time is gone. I got a zillion more things to talk to you about, but I can't. On the psychological part, again, it was not my intention to inflict embarrassment or anything. All I'm saying is, give it a thought. Just think it through. You don't have to agree with me. And then on this corporal punishment, it has not been rescinded. These Proverbs, and there's all kinds of principles about in Hebrews 12 about disciplining your children. They're still valid for today. It works because it's God's way. Let's pray. Father, there are many competing sectors of our society telling us on how to raise our children. Father, I pray that we would look to you for wisdom, that we would implement what we already know to be truth. Give us wisdom, Father, as we seek help from sources in other places. Father, I pray as a church that we would look to you, to your Spirit, and to your Word. Give us wisdom as we raise up and train up a new generation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.